All right. It would help if I turned to 1 Corinthians. There it is. Now, here it is. Verse 29. You want to see a confusing verse? Listen to this. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Baptized for the dead? This is one of the most puzzling verses you'll ever see in the Bible. The reason that it is puzzling is because this isn't something that is taught anywhere in Scripture. This isn't anything that we are told to do. And no matter how you slice up the English or the Greek, what is being meant here is that the Corinthians were actually being baptized for people who had already died in order to save them. It looked like the Corinthians were baptizing for their dead friends, for their dead relatives, believing two things: that the act of baptism saves, and that they were able to save dead people by their good deed. I'm just going to go ahead and, you know, steal my own thunder here, because I'm going to take a while to get to this point. Let me make the point now before you start thinking weird things. Both of those are absolutely anti-scriptural. Yet the Corinthians were doing these things. By the way, the Mormon church, those of you who don't know a lot about different religions and such, the Mormon church uses this verse to support their practice of doing that very thing. Some of you may be familiar with that. The Mormon church has, you go into the temple, the very special temple, and it's there that you can be baptized for people who did not have one care of the Lord whatsoever, and they had died. And you go there and you dunk once for so-and-so, then you dunk again for the next guy, and then the next guy, and the next guy. That's why that when you join the Mormon church, one of the things that they have you do is to trace your heritage, your genealogy. You look back and see as far as you can to try to find somebody who died that didn't receive their Mormonism, and then they dunk themselves and say, okay, now he's safe. The problem with this belief and this practice is that the Bible tells us that belief in Christ is all that is needed for salvation. Belief in Christ only. Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer flipped out and he said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's it. If you want to be saved from your sins, if you want to be born again, just changed into a different person and know for a fact that you're going to heaven, you need to know one thing, and that's that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Once you believe that, did you know you will be changed? You will be born again? And you're going to go to heaven. All you got to do is believe. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, we read that in Mark chapter 16, Jesus told him that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. In other words, when you believe, the next thing you do is get baptized. But baptism does not save you. You know about the thief on the cross, that Jesus was being crucified and there were two thieves, one on each side. And one said to Jesus as they were hanging there dying, he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Yes. But he didn't get baptized. Jesus didn't turn to him and say, "I'd like to save you, but it seems that we will be unable to baptize you. So, I'm really sorry. You know, I've done all I can do, but you need to get baptized somehow, and it ain't going to happen. Understand that baptism follows belief. Acts chapter 8. When Philip is called out into the desert by himself, and he runs into the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading the scriptures, and then Philip explains the scriptures to him, and the Ethiopian eunuch gets so excited about these things. He's saying, "Oh man, this is great." And as they're riding along, there was a small body of water there, and he says, "There's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said to him, "You may, if you believe with all your heart." And he said, I believe. Let's do it. Let's go. And he baptized him. So baptism for the dead, for somebody who has died, who has rejected Christ, doesn't make sense when you put it up against the rest of the scriptures. It denies the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ is what washes away our sins. Not somebody's act of baptism for you, nor the act of baptism on yourself. And so this practice of being baptized for the dead disagrees with the Bible just in general. I mean, just about everywhere. But the question, I guess, is then, well, why is Paul bringing this up? Well, Paul is not condoning it. He's merely pointing to this strange behavior as an affront to their logic. Remember, the Corinthians were full of strange behaviors. They were paganed out big time. And so he's just, you know, he's just pointing out, hey, you guys have been baptizing for the dead. Do you realize that makes no sense? Because you say there's no life after this life, yet you baptize yourself for dead people so they would be saved. Well, saved from what? Do you realize that your belief and your behavior don't match up at all? And that's his point in all of this. Understand, though, he is definitely not condoning this. Oh, by the way, somebody may argue. Just in case some of you may be arguing with me right now, or maybe there would be a Mormon who would want to argue this point with me. But they say, well, after a person dies and they're in the spirit world waiting for judgment, at that point, they're going to believe the gospel. So they can believe and then get baptized, and you can be baptized for them. Because they believe. So they're believing first, so it's good. No. Jesus clears that up in Luke chapter 16 with Lazarus and the rich man. As they both die and they are in Hades, Lazarus is comforted and the rich man is in torments. And the rich man says, I believe now. But Abraham tells him, this is a very loose paraphrase, but Abraham tells him, tough. It's done. You've had your chance. You've had your life. This is it. As it reads in Hebrews, it's a point for a man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And so I will tell you right here and now that everyone in hell believes in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that can be done. And so, here's Paul just saying, hey, look, I'm not condoning this behavior, but, you know, noticing the strange things you guys do, it defies logic. Because you're saying there is no resurrection, and yet you are baptizing for the dead. Now, somebody might want to tell me, no. If it says it in the Bible, then that means it's good and you can do it. Right? Verse 29. Because Paul doesn't say, don't do that, it's stupid. Right? He just says, why are you doing this if there's no resurrection? But he doesn't go and correct their behavior. I want you to understand that the Bible reports all kinds of strange sinful behaviors without labeling it as sin or even giving it another thought. Look through the Old Testament. It's most hilarious. Because the Bible reports to us just the way it is. And so it is with, you know, chapter 19 of Genesis, Lot and his rotten daughters. Did you know that after they escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's two daughters were fearful that they weren't going to be able to carry out their father's seed, their father's name. They didn't know if they would have any children of their own. They didn't know if there were going to be any people anywhere. And so they decided to get dad drunk. And they got him really drunk. And both daughters had sex with their father. And as you read that in Genesis chapter 19, it doesn't say, and this was bad. But it was. How about every time one of the kings picked himself up another wife? You read that throughout the Old Testament. The kings are always, I'll take that one. I'll take that one. Now I got 42 of them. That's good. And then there's, you know, Solomon with 700 of them. But each time they would pick up another wife, even King David, he kept picking up another wife. He was already married when he went and married Abigail. And it didn't say, and this was bad. You know what happens? You learn it's bad as you keep reading. You see what happens as a result of the polygamy. You see what happens as a result of Lot's daughters and what they did. As out came the Moabites and the Ammonites, who would be enemies of Israel throughout history. So you see the effects of it, but many times the Bible doesn't mention whether or not that's sin. It's just telling us the way it was, the way it happened. And so Paul here, he's just saying, hey, I know you're doing this, but I just want you to know that it doesn't match up with what you say you believe. He's saying you believe this and then you do that. I start thinking myself, if there is anything that I believe and yet my behavior says something else. Now, that would simply be hypocrisy, right? Because we all say we're Christians, yet there's some behaviors that say otherwise. But I'm not talking about simple hypocrisy. I'm just talking about believing one thing and then behaving in a religious manner that defies what you say you believe religiously. Give you an example. There are different frameworks of doctrine that float around and have been around for a while. One of them is five-point Calvinism. I have studied it, and I have a hard time understanding it completely. And it is a framework that suggests that God chose some people for heaven, and he chose the rest for hell, and there's nothing anybody can say or do or have any choice in the matter. And those who are saved can't help it. One day they are saved. That's called irresistible grace. And you can't help it. You go, oh my goodness, I'm saved. I'm going toward God. I cannot help it. And there's also perseverance of the saints within that doctrine, which says there's no way that they can walk away from God. It's impossible. I'm starting to think about this, and I think, wait a minute. If some people are saved, there's nothing they can do about it. They're going to get saved no matter what, and there's nothing anybody can do to change it, make it better, make it worse, nothing, because those people are saved and those people aren't. Then why do you evangelize? Why do you need to tell somebody about Jesus if they are already counted for heaven and they're going? You see, it doesn't match up. You know, think your way through these things. Either change the doctrine or change the behavior. But for the Corinthians, well, I'm not real sure the Calvinism thing was a good illustration, because with the Corinthians, regarding just about everything, they needed to change both behavior and doctrine. They needed to change it all. I mean, I feel like Paul would... I had this experience I've never shared with anybody till now. Don't worry, it's not really bad. It's just weird. I was a teenager, and we had, you know, nobody was home, just and me and my sister were out at the store or something, and when we came home, we saw the most amazing sight. We saw little pieces of tortillas spread out all over the living room. Little pieces. Torn up pieces of tortillas. And the dog and the cat sat there together saying, I don't know how it happened. Tortillas. I don't know. Tortillas. We beat the animal soundly. But I feel like this is what happened with Paul. You know, when he receives this letter in the first place, talking about what's going on at that church, that it was like it was a surprise to him. And what a mess to clean up. How totally disorganized in thinking, how totally just messed up. He's just, what am I going to do with this? You've got to change everything. Everything needs to change. The way you think, the things that you hope for, what you do, all of it. And so here, this is, you know, chapter 15, dealing with what they're thinking, and that is no resurrection. And then he says, well, what about, you know, you got your weird behavior that says there must be some kind of resurrection, but you say there isn't. Fix this. Use your brains. Use some logic. In verse 30, another argument for resurrection. He says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour, in danger? Why do we stand in danger? He's saying, if there's nothing after this, then why subject ourselves to trials and persecutions that come with believing in Jesus Christ? You know, why do we subject ourselves to those things? You know, we walk this narrow, difficult path because of the destination. That's why Christians walk this path. It has everything to do with the destination. Like an athlete that subjects himself to the torturous conditioning and training because he's thinking about the game. If there's no game to play, why would you want to torture yourself with conditioning? You know, between martyrdom and threats and beatings, Christians were expected to endure these things, and they did, because of future glory. That's what the first century church was about. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, the sufferings of this time or this day are nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So Christians were expected to suffer, and they did. They put up, they endured under the weight of the persecutions and the beatings they took for believing Christ. And that's the only reason they got beat up, because they believed Christ. That was it. Now, this is all foreign to us. It is foreign to us in our understanding of Christianity, because we don't see walking with Christ in that way. We don't. I'm just going to lay a blanket out there, and hopefully this doesn't apply to some people. But we use Christ to make a better life for ourselves. And when it gets tough, we doubt the goodness of God. How opposite from what the Bible teaches. How opposite from what the first century church had to endure. We are like the Corinthians, who thought that this was all about self-improvement. It was all about self and getting things. Man, we're Christians now. We got everything together. We're a child of the King. As we read back in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says to them, oh, you're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. In other words, you're using this religion of yours for self-improvement. Meanwhile, Paul was saying, we're out there getting beat up. Why? Because Paul was out there being a light to this world when the Corinthians were just being their own little world of self and using Christ to the ends of that. But I will let you know that such an understanding of Christ is called, in the scriptures, is called lukewarm. The church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodicean church thought it was all about just how well things are going now today for me. And if things are going well today for me, then we've got it together. We've figured out this Christian thing. Well, don't let your personal success be the measuring stick of your walk with the Lord. Because that is Corinthian in spirit. Absolutely Corinthian. Not that personal success is a bad thing. It is not a bad thing to succeed. We always, you know, people hear messages like this and they go home and beat themselves up because they did well yesterday. No, you missed the point. There's nothing wrong with success. We all want to succeed, and I do believe that the Lord wants to see us succeed in whatever we do. However, that's not what walking with God is about. And so, verse 31. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Again, running the same point into the ground one time after another. Remember, I think I said something about Paul's going to beat a dead horse here at the beginning of this. Well, anytime you see the Bible beating a dead horse, in other words, making that point over and over and over again, it's because the horse ain't dead. It's because the point needs to be made. It's because we are slow. Paul had been through so many persecutions, but this is the only time where Paul mentions beasts. And you look at beasts, and it means beasts, like wild animals. Now, we don't see that in Acts when he was in Ephesus, that there were, that, you know, some people suggest that he was thrown to the lions and that the Lord had delivered him from there in Ephesus. But we just don't really see that happening. And most people, most commentators, believe this to be figurative. And that he's saying that you know, when he was in Ephesus, that it was like being amongst beasts, wild animals after him. And certainly any persecution is like that. But see, Peter also compared people to beasts. Listen to this. If you ever want to know what a beastly person is, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. But these, like natural brute beasts, same word that Paul used, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Why do I put up with such torture? This is Paul talking now. He's saying, well, why do I put up with such torture with these people if it's over when it's over? Why do I put up with people like this? Why do I put up with the persecutions? Why do I put up with beasts? Well, let us eat. Let's just eat and drink and be merry. Let's party. He takes this from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. He quotes it actually from Isaiah 22, 13, where Israel's behavior is no, we just want to party. We want to party because this is life. This is it. It feels good to party. This is what we're going to do, even though you've called us to righteousness. And so Paul is saying, hey, you sound like unbelievers. You sound like those who are rejecting God. If you say there's no resurrection from the dead, then hey, we might as well just party. If this is all you get, if this life is all you get, you might as well get all the thrills you can. By the way, this is not an encouragement to the unbelievers who believe there is nothing after this life. This is not an encouragement to them to go ahead and party. Rather, it is a mocking of their ignorance. And that only fools would believe that this is all there is. As the psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There are people who really believe that this is all there is, and so they live their lives that way. But Paul is saying that is a foolish thing to do. Proverbs 23, verse 18 says, for surely there is a hereafter. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, I die daily? Well, every day, Paul was in danger of martyrdom. He was in danger of being killed every day for his faith in Christ. And he had to choose every day to be okay with that. Because he could very well have just said, okay, forget it. I'm not doing this anymore. Every time I open my mouth, somebody throws a rock at me. I used to be a religious Pharisee where I was looked up to. I can go back to the heavy-duty robes and put on the stuff that make people go, oh, you're great. But instead, he knew that there's a life after this and that he had to walk with Jesus if it meant taking the beatings. And so he had to get up every day and say, all right, today might be the day somebody kills me. For years, he got up every day with that thought. And don't forget just the daily application of that for you and me who are not being shot at. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a daily dying that takes part in the life of a believer. It is a daily choice to give yourself up. See, just as Jesus, who has no, I mean, what does it say in John 15, 13? Greater love has no one than this than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid his life down for you. He laid down his life for me. And now we are called to lay down our lives for him. You ever think of it that way? That's if you're a Christian. You lay down your life. And what that is, what is that to lay down your life? Well, it's to give up our agenda and get on his agenda. And when I talk about his agenda, I'm not talking about his agenda for my life. You know, God wants me to be a rock star. God wants me to be a successful businessman. That's not God's agenda. But rather, to give up your agenda, get on his agenda as it is written in Scripture. God has a clear agenda, gang. Let me share his agenda. Love one another. Love one another. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. That's God's agenda for your life. That's God's personal agenda for your life. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Be the light of the world. And stop chasing after your own happiness. The brothers and sisters who have the most trouble in the church are the ones who are chasing after their own happiness. And I point it out to them, and they only get mad at me and they keep chasing. Get off of your agenda and get on God's agenda. Understand that while Paul was doing these very things I've just been talking about, he was subjecting himself to literal death every day. We talk about dying to self. Get up in the morning and die to yourself. But Paul, he would get up in the morning and say, okay, Lord, it's no longer I who live, but you're living in me. This is it. This is you. We're going. And then he'd have to say, and I realize somebody might shoot me today. Do you say that? No. Nobody's trying to shoot you. And maybe that's why it's so difficult for you and me to simply die to ourselves. It's sort of like, you know, we live here in the United States. We've got every Bible. We got 3,000 different translations of the Bible. About 4 of them are good. And we've got commentaries galore. We've got dictionaries. We have got so many biblical sources to really study. And what do most American Christians do? Nothing. In China, they live underground in order to worship God. And they're lucky if they get 2 or 3 pages of the Bible. And they're strong. And they hunger. We've got it tough. Really, we do. Because we've got so much, we're so easily distracted, and we love ourselves too much. We got it tough. But anyway, so Paul had it really tough. And I think, I really do, I think that if the United States came down to it was absolutely illegal to meet here on a Sunday morning, I wonder how many people would show up in the underground church. Knowing that as soon as you emerged from the door, somebody might shoot you. I don't know, I'm not going to stand here and say, well, I'll certainly be there. We think too highly of ourselves. I don't know, but I remember one time, I don't exactly know what I was teaching, but it was a hard lesson. Somebody walked up to me after church, he put his arm around me, he says, what are you trying to do, cut the fat off the church? But you want to see the fat get cut off the church? Bring in some serious persecution. And see how many are how many of us are willing to die daily, willing to be martyrs for Christ at any moment. Heavy stuff. But, you know, and here I am, I'm just kind of rambling on here, and I've totally left the context of what he's saying. Paul's saying, why in the world would anybody live like I'm living if they didn't know there's something else? And in verse 33, is that where I am? Sure. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's kind of funny. It almost seems out of place, like he just tossed it in there out of nowhere. But it does. There is a context here. But I will say this before we get into the context of this. The verse stands alone as a perfect lesson, doesn't it? That is a verse that we are totally allowed to just go ahead and lift it out of its context, and it's real, and it works. It's there. It is the truth. It is a perfect lesson. It's a simple lesson that you and I should know instinctively, and that is if you mix good water with bad water, it makes bad water. You cannot mix good water and bad water and get good water out of it. It just doesn't happen. And so it is. When you put one, you know, as I did with my little kids when they were really young, you put one little perfect child like mine with a wicked child like yours, and you put them in a room together for a week, they come out wicked. And I know, we say, well, I would sure like my rotten child to hang out with your good child because I think some good things might rub off. No, they're not. The only thing that's going to rub off is the badness. And whatever badness might be in my child that your child doesn't have yet, he'll get it. Because badness rubs off. It just does. It's just plain. It's just the way it is. Evil company corrupts good habits. But in its context, Paul is saying, you know, you Corinthians, whoever you're hanging with must be feeding you all this strange stuff. What stuff? Well, this no resurrection idea. I mean, maybe some Sadducees had gotten in there. We know the Sadducees during the time of Christ. They were part of the leadership of the Jews. They said, nope, this is it. This is life. That's all there is. There's no such thing as resurrection. There's no afterlife. This is it. And they had their very good arguments. Everybody's got a good argument for thinking the way they think. And so maybe the Sadducees had chummed up next to some of these Corinthians or some of these the pagans. You know, each pagan's got a different little idea of the way things are, especially there in Greece where philosophy was the big thing. Philosophy's funny. It's like there's no rules. Well, I think it's like this. And everybody's fair. It's good that everybody thinks what they think. You think what you think. I think what I think. You think. We all think something different. Isn't that great? Well, no. Somebody's got to be wrong or right here. Well, so they were hanging with some people that were telling them some pretty interesting things. And remember the Corinthians being from Greece. Same culture as in Athens. Well, why do you say that, Kevin? Well, because before Paul went to Corinth, he spent a little bit of time in Athens. And it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And it seems that the Corinthians just couldn't shake that about their nature. They were hearing the plain teachings of Scripture and they said, well, can I add any fluff to that? Is there something somebody else has to say about this? And sure enough, they'd come in and say, oh, I've got something to say about that. Now, what is interesting here in verse 33, this quote, evil company corrupts good habits, it's not from the Bible. It's not a quote from the Old Testament. He quoted a poet from their day. A popular poet. The guy's name is Menander. I don't know if that's how you say it. He was a heathen poet. He was not a Christian, but there was truth to that, isn't there? I mean, evil company. I mean, there's truth to that. Evil company corrupts good habits. And so he decided to quote one of their poets to them to prove to them the truth. You know, Paul quoted their poets in Acts chapter 17 also when he was in Athens. And I think, you know, when Paul deals with the people in Greece, he likes to bring in some other sources for them. And I think you and I can compare that to like, as like quoting a movie or a song for us. Sometimes you'll hear me bring up a movie. I think I did this last week or something. Or I bring up a movie that's familiar to us all. Or I bring up a song. It says this in this song. And the song or the movie isn't made by Christians, but there happens to be a truth within it that is scriptural. I think with the Corinthians, it was the same as us, the culture running rampant in their minds. Just the world running rampant in our minds. It just keeps going in there. As you and I have TV theme songs memorized, word for word. You have TV theme songs memorized, word for word. In fact, I can ruin the rest of your day. All I got to do is bring up the name of one of them little sitcoms from the 70s, and it'll ruin the rest of your day. You'll be singing it all day, word for word. You know it. It's in there. It's stuck in there. We have these theme songs memorized, but many Christians say they cannot memorize Scripture. It's because today's Christians spend more time in the world than they do in the Bible. Now, I know that you and I have to go to work day to day, because all of a sudden, this guilt just went whoosh, just rushed across the whole room. You have to go to work. You got to make your money. But where I will allow you to feel conviction, I will not use the word guilt, because conviction is what this is about. But when you get time to read, what do you read? When you get time to listen, what do you listen to? What are you putting in there? And I know, and I have to deal with this with myself, because the world's full of all kinds of other entertainment that's not necessarily bad, but it's not of God. I say, I'll deal with this with myself. I read the Bible all day long sometimes. When I get home, I don't want to read the Bible anymore. You know, and there I am with, you know, something else. It's good that I'm a pastor, so I am always in the Word. And I seek the Lord sometimes out of fear alone. Fear of blowing it. Fear of leading you the wrong way. But my point being, when you have your time, what do you do with it? And it would seem that most American Christians don't even crack their Bible every day. Most of them. You know, and that's why, I mean, even with the Corinthians, that's why you go, okay, well, let me, Paul's going and say, well, let me take you at this angle, something you're familiar with, the other poets, the godless poets. They said something pretty smart, and they said this. Don't take all the things they said, but take this, what they said. Notice, the Bible says it too. And from every pulpit across America, we do the same things. We say, look at this song, look at that movie. Wow, it's just like the Bible. And so, I want you to know the quote from the poet is absolutely scriptural. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Pretty simple stuff. Proverbs 13, 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So I have two questions for you. Number one, how is your walk with God? And number two, who are you hanging with? Because who you hang with is going to have an effect on your walk. And it will have an effect on what you believe and what you choose not to believe. Verse 34, and finally, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's saying, wake up. You guys are, you know, you're being lulled in this spiritual sleep. When you talk about waking up, you talk about sleep throughout the scriptures, most of the time it's a picture of just not paying attention to what is true and what is right and what is good. It says, wake up to righteousness. That is to walk right with God and to think what God thinks, not what the world thinks. Do not sin. Do not sin. This is a message to Christians. Do not sin. I know that there has been just a liberal push throughout all the church, all over the world. In many places, sin is, you don't even mention sin because it's a negative thing. You don't want to talk about it. But the Bible is clear. Do not sin. The grace of God, which saves sinners only, is not a license to sin. I hate that bumper sticker. That bumper sticker that, I'm sorry if some of you have it on your car. I don't know if you do or not. And I know after I say this, you're going to say, well, I don't know. I was just driving somewhere and then somebody just put it on my car. I wasn't. But it's that one that I know it comes from a nice, pure heart, but the message does not come across right. It says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. That's true. It's a true statement. But before I was saved, I looked at that statement and said, oh, now Christians are saying that they're just some special breed of people that can do the same stupid things the rest of the world does and they get away with it. Because that's what comes across with that message. The fact is, Christians are not perfect, but God has called us Christians to holiness and righteousness, to be different. And to not just say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven, blah, blah, blah. Do not sin. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the freedom not to sin. You didn't have that freedom before you were saved. Sin ruled your life. Sin made all the rules. You got up every morning and said, yes, sin, what shall we do today? And it was just what you did. Sin is natural. And when you got saved, you were saved by grace. It is a gift of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God, His favor, living in you to change you and make you a different person, to make you hate sin, make you turn from sin. And though you and I can stumble, and we have stumbled, we get back up and we walk with God. Paul is making it clear, do not sin. Sin is not okay. Remember Jesus in John chapter 5 when he healed the man around the pool of Bethesda. After it was all done, Jesus said to him, now go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. He said it to the woman who was brought to him, the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Remember, you know that scene. Everybody knows this. Believers and non-believers alike know this part of the Bible. When Jesus said, he who is without sin may cast the first stone. And then, you know what they did. They're all saying, well, we're going to kill her. What do you think? Because she was caught in adultery. They're holding their rocks up in the air. They're ready to go. Right? Never mind the fact that if she was caught in adultery, where was the guy? Where was he? That's another lesson altogether. Anyway, holding the rocks, ready to throw them, and then Jesus said, tell you what, he who is without sin may cast the first stone. Go ahead.
Ooh.
And you know, one of their thoughts was, I hate that guy, you know. And they put their rock down and walked away. And all that was left was that sinful woman who had been caught, who'd been busted. And he said, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. I have none. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Ah. He said, now go and sin no more. Sin no more. We always forget that part of the story, don't we? Jesus didn't say to her, good, they're all gone. You go and do what you want. He didn't. You know why? Because sin kills. It was killing her. She didn't need rocks to be thrown at her. It was already killing her. And Jesus is brokenhearted over how sin kills people. And now Paul, writing this letter to the church, he looks out across the church and he sees sin killing the church. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. I want you to know, in the context that Paul is talking here, sin is not only the wicked things that you and I do and think. There's something more here. But sin is also when we disagree with God. That's sin. If God says, this is how it is, and we say, no, I don't think so, that is sin. You don't have to have a covetous thought or an envious thought or a lustful thought to be in sin. You can just have a thought of disagreement with the Bible. And that's sin. It says, for some people do not have the knowledge of God. Paul stating here that among the Corinthians, there are clearly unsaved people. Some of you don't even have the knowledge of God. How shameful. And how shameful to be taken away by their opinions. How shameful for a Christian to listen to the opinions of an unbeliever and say, you have a point. Now, I realize that in saying that I have not made any points with the unbelievers today. Hey, well, before I knew the Lord, you know, a few people dragged me to church. You know, I go to the church, this guy's up here teaching the Bible. Now, and you know how that is. You know, before you're saved, it's mostly Chinese anyway. And, you know, he was up there. Rah, 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 rah. I said, okay, whatever you're saying, I'm sure somebody likes it. But had I heard a pastor, but I did not. I never heard a pastor say something as some of the things I say. But had I heard a pastor say, don't listen to the opinions of unbelievers, I would have been quite insulted. I'd have taken that as just a great insult. How dare he think he knows? How dare he? No, understand, let me try to help you through this. That any of our opinions, Christian or non-Christian, any of our opinions that disagree with the Bible are an insult to God. Who has the audacity to look God Almighty in the face and say, no, that's not it. You have it wrong. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute. I just don't think God wrote the Bible. And so when you say that if I disagree with the Bible, I'm disagreeing with God, well, I don't agree with that. Well, then I will accept your opinion wherever you got it, whether it was from your own self or you got that from somebody else. I'll accept your opinion as soon as you follow up your opinion with your death, burial, and your resurrection. Jesus died, and on the third day, he rose again. No one has ever done that, and yet people would rather follow the philosophies of Frank Zappa. Think about the idiocy of that, the foolishness, utter foolishness of that. And I don't want to mince words with unbelievers in regard to this stuff. I will just tell you here, it is foolishness. Jesus rose from the dead, and that's why I believe the Bible. Jesus quoted the Old Testament several times. Jesus taught the Old Testament. And they crucified him. And then he rose from the dead because he said he would, and then he did. Everybody else who died stayed dead. And all the people that have been followed throughout this world who died, they stayed dead. Well, my Savior lives. And the Bible is true. And if we are willing to see it, you will watch God Almighty change your life, make you a different person. And I don't mean to pick on any individual when I say an unbeliever, because certainly believers and unbelievers alike, if we dare have an opinion against God, then watch out. It's just not wise. Careful who you hang with. Careful where you're getting your spiritual information from. And get into the Word of God. Read it for yourself. And let God do with you as He pleases. Father, we want to thank you for your Word. And we thank you that, well, Lord, you are so good at whenever we get thinking wrong, as the Corinthians do, you let us know. I want to thank you that you receive everybody who has ever disagreed with you. Lord, thank you that when I was 28 years old, you received me. And I received you. Even though, Lord, I was a sinful man who disagreed with you in a lot of ways. Lord, and how many times I even tried to talk Christians out of what they believed. Lord, forgive me. And I ask you, Lord, for those who are here today that are not born again, that you would speak to their hearts and that they would come to understand how much you love them. How you died for them, you love them so much. And how you've gone to prepare a place for them. And that if they just believe, they can have eternal life. Thank you so much, Lord, for all the life going on in this room right now. May we walk with you. May we awake to righteousness. May we be a light. May we not be about seeking after our own happiness, but, Lord, getting on your agenda. And, Lord, come quickly. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.